chosen an Old Testament sermon about complaining. But in God's providence, here we are. So let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this chance to gather together as your people, Lord, to hear from your word. God, I pray that you would just bless our time together, that you would just, God, just use your spirit to proclaim your word today. God, you are good and perfect and holy. And even in these Old Testament passages that sometimes we kind of struggle to wrap our heads around and understand the current relevance of it, Lord, we know that you have something for us. So, Lord, just help us to see this as an example. Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts, and please just give us understanding. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you would, go ahead and turn to Numbers 11. And I'll give you a chance to get settled there, but it'll actually be a few minutes before I actually read that text. But just a little background to start things off. In the Old Testament book of Numbers, one thing that quickly becomes apparent is the sinful nature of complaining and the role it played in Israel's early history. Now, on Sunday evenings recently, we've been working through a survey of the Old Testament in a small group. And a recent study through Numbers clearly illustrated that during those early years after leaving Egypt, Israel complained a lot. And that complaining was sinful. We see God move to anger on a number of occasions when Israel began complaining. Now, today, I would venture to say that many of us may view complaining as one of those less serious sins that we could commit. With all the wickedness we see in our culture today, our occasionally grumbling about traffic or something that happened at work, or even our government seems pretty trivial to us. But we have to keep in mind that just because something is trivial to us does not make it so to God. God is sovereign over all things, big and small. Nothing comes to pass that he has not ordained. So we should rest in the fact that God is sovereign over every set of circumstances we will ever encounter. There is nothing we will ever face that is outside of his control. And in a strange way, I think that sometimes it can be easier for us to remember that in the big challenges that we encounter in this life. And one of the reasons for that could be that when we face a significant challenge, a significant difficulty, we usually have other believers gather around us and encourage us and remind us of that fact. Sometimes it seems like in these events, just the day-to-day mundane things that we may deem less important, sometimes it's easier for us to let our guard down and just to begin grumbling about where we find ourselves. You know, we may even react before we take the time to fully think through things. So today our primary focus will be on Numbers 11, 1 through 15, and we'll jump around a fair amount today. But as we work through the passage, I want to cover essentially 4 points. I want to look at the context, the complaints, the cause, and then the consequences, not only for Israel at the time, but also for us today. But before we even get to Numbers 11, I want to begin with the context and just provide a bit of background, because I think so often when we look at passages in the Old Testament, when we see Israel and we see them just react in a way that's absolutely contrary to their best interest, we're quick to judge them. Like, what are you doing? You've got the pillar of fire leading you. God is visibly manifesting himself to you, and you're going to go and just go off and do your own thing? Are you serious? But we have to bear in mind a couple of things. Number one, we need God's grace and mercy just as much as anybody. We're only going to see him if he reveals himself to us. But also, we have the benefit of the entirety of Scripture. We have the closed canon. We know how the story ends. We see everything in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And they didn't have that. Scripture is progressive. The revelation of God is progressive. So as Scripture moves, we see more and more of God. But Israel did not have that yet, especially here shortly after they've come out of Egypt. So let's keep that in mind as we look at the way they react in these situations they go through. Now, what we have in the book of Numbers is the account of the 40-year period that Israel spent wandering in the wilderness before entering the promised land that God provided them. Now, the title Numbers, which often gives us the sense that it's not going to be terribly exciting, it comes from the two censuses of the people that are conducted in the book. Now, the first one of these opens the book, and the second one comes later on in chapter 26. However, the most common Hebrew title for the book is In the Wilderness, because this is the account, again, of that period when the descendants of Israel are in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt and before they enter the promised land. So just to quickly recap what has happened with the people of Israel up to this point. Remember, these are the descendants of Jacob who, as we've read in Genesis, God has moved them into Egypt providentially through Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph was initially sold into slavery in Egypt, and then because of God's hand in his life, Joseph rose to a position of prominence in Egypt, and he eventually becomes the right-hand man of the king, the Pharaoh. Joseph's family eventually comes to Egypt during a famine. They're reunited with Joseph, and Pharaoh initially gives them a place to live. He allows them to flourish because of Joseph's prominence, so things go well for them for a time. But then that Pharaoh dies, that king dies, Joseph dies, that entire generation begins to die, and the things that were once so, you know, so much at the forefront of their minds, those things begin to slip, and they don't remember, hey, why are these people here? Who's Joseph? What, you know, what's the significance of him? So after a while, we have a new Pharaoh rise up, and he looks around, and he sees this great multitude of people. And he starts to get a little nervous because he realizes, wait, there are so many of them. They are a threat to us. If some other nation ever comes against us and they join with them, we're going to be in trouble. So the king enslaves Israel, and they're enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Now, this 400-year enslavement, it was actually promised by God to Abram back in Genesis 15 when the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So even the enslavement is something that God had ordained. He had promised that so many years before. So the people of Israel, they're enslaved in Egypt for that 400-year period, just as God said they would be. And then God chooses Moses, the man who was one of the Israelites of the tribe of Levi. But through God's amazing providence, he's raised by Pharaoh's daughter. This man, Moses, by his own admission, is a poor speaker who tries to encourage God to choose anyone other than him to lead the people. Yet God uses him. And God uses him to display the power and authority of God to deliver Israel out of slavery and into the land that God promised to Abraham so many years before. Of course, Egypt was polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. So the one true God, Moses, goes before Pharaoh and displays the power of that one true God. Moses repeatedly went before Pharaoh and requested that the people of Israel be permitted to go into the wilderness to worship their God. Again, the one true and living God. And Pharaoh refused to let them go. And so God displayed his power through signs and miracles that God performed through Moses. God then sent 10 plagues, which included the Nile being turned to blood. There are invasions of frogs and locusts. God sent darkness. He sent enormous hailstones like these people had never seen before. And all of it culminates with the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn, which is where God established the Passover, where the people of Israel were commanded to kill a Passover lamb, place the blood over their door so that the Lord would not strike down the firstborn of those who were covered by the blood. Now, of course, now, with the benefit of hindsight, we look back, we say, that's Christ. It's pointing to Christ. I see how the story ends. Israel's not there yet. So it's after this final plague, after the death of the firstborn of all of Egypt, including Pharaoh, that Pharaoh finally lets the people of Israel go. And we think, okay, that's great. They're out. They can go and do what God has commanded of them. And then, of course, we know that after letting Israel go, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh pursued them. And when Israel finds itself trapped by the Red Sea with nowhere to go and this massive Egyptian army bearing down on them, the people of Israel are delivered by God when God parts the Red Sea. Again, in just this amazing display of his power. And the people of Israel walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, escaping Egypt. And then they watch as God brings the waters of the sea back on the Egyptians as the Egyptian army tries to pass through after Israel. So, of course, at that point, they're elated, right? God has delivered them. I mean, immediately after coming through the Red Sea, they're praising God. They had been enslaved in Egypt. He's redeemed them. He has freed them from bondage to the Egyptians. And there at the Red Sea, they were in an impossible situation that they believed would lead to certain death because there was absolutely no escape. But God delivered them. He did the impossible. In Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3, and I'll actually read the Legacy Standard version here just so you can hear how they refer to God by his name. Immediately after coming through the Red Sea, the Bible says that Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name." So that sounds great. They're praising the one true God. This is all heading in a good direction. But again, bear in mind, these Israelites at this point, they don't know much about God's character. They don't know much about him. You know, we have the entirety of Scripture today. God has fully revealed himself to man. We know everything that God desires for us to know about him in his written word. Israel didn't have that. God's revelation is progressive throughout the Scriptures. More and more of God's character is revealed over the course of the Bible. We have the benefit of the full story today, but they did not. We see how it's all pointing and leading to Christ. They did not. At this point in Israel's history, God had 400 years earlier revealed himself to the patriarchs. Now he's revealed himself to Moses. God has powerfully just shown his power to them. He's displayed as these signs and wonders, these miracles in bringing them out of Egypt. We're told that he's leading them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. So they've seen his power revealed. And this is something that maybe they have the benefit of that we don't have today. And I think this is probably one of the reasons we're so quick to maybe shake our heads in disgust at the way that they respond to some things, because they've seen it. They saw the visible presence of God. They saw all these miracles. But they didn't have the full story. They had seen his visible presence there in the pillar of cloud and fire. But it doesn't seem like they know much of his character, and they certainly do not know how to relate to him. How do they approach this God in worship? So shortly after we see God provide for Israel's immediate needs with food and water in Exodus 15 and 16, the narrative then moves towards Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law. In Exodus 20, as God begins to give the Ten Commandments, God starts by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." So he starts by identifying himself as the one who delivered them. He says who he is and what he has done for them. And then he gives the law, which begins with his supremacy. "You shall have no other gods before me." And from there, God gives Moses many other laws regarding Israel, how they are to act and live as a people who is set apart by God as his chosen people. Moses is given instructions regarding the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, all the details regarding the furniture for the tabernacle in great detail. The priesthood is established. And then as we move into Leviticus, Moses is given laws regarding the sacrificial system, the payment required for sinning against this God, the one who brought them out of Egypt. And this bloody sacrificial system is all pointing to God's holiness. He is only to be worshipped in the manner which he ordains. We see that impurity cannot come near to him. And we see a number of feasts established where God is celebrated and things are brought to remembrance. We see reference to the scapegoat and the Day of Atonement. And there are things, again, that we look back on in light of the totality of Scripture, and they're clearly pointing to Jesus. Israel's not there yet. What they do have, they have what God has revealed to them in the Ten Commandments, and Ten Commandments, which are written in stone, that we know reflect his character. That they see these other commands that he's given, so they're starting to get an idea just because of the commands they're given about his nature. And again, they've seen these very dramatic and visible displays of his power, leading in the pillar of cloud by day and in the fire by night. They've seen the dramatic display around the mountain when Moses goes up to get the law. They knew to fear him. And he had also given them reason to trust him. God had made a covenant with Abram over 400 years prior, and God showed them that he was faithful. He showed them he would keep his promises. Not only did God bring them out of Egypt, he brought them out with great possessions, just like he said he would so many years before. Now that finally brings us to the book of Numbers. And again, you may wonder why I recapped all of that. Now, again, just bear in mind, as we're looking at Israel and the way they're reacting to things, keep in mind the limited knowledge that they had at that point. So one, show them a little grace. We need grace today. Show them some grace when you're thinking through and looking at these historical narratives that we have regarding Israel in the Old Testament. But also bear in mind the weightiness that comes with having the full revelation of God. We have the whole story. And with greater knowledge comes greater responsibility, greater accountability. So keep that in mind before you're so quick to judge them. Now, Numbers 1:1 begins this way. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, and the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt." So this is just the second year after the Exodus from Egypt. I think we're in the 13th month here. This is something that the Exodus is still a very recent memory to these people. We're just over 1 year after God has so dramatically brought them out, brought them through the Red Sea in that amazing, miraculous way. This is the same generation of Israel who had been enslaved in Egypt, the same people. They had been through the hardship in Egypt. They had been in bondage. But even more significantly, they'd seen the power of God displayed in bringing them out of that slavery as God kept the promise he'd made to Abram. And now God is taking the people of Israel into the land that he's promised them. So as Numbers begins, we see preparations being made for Israel, by Israel, for war. Now, God is a God of means. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. So he absolutely could have just removed all the pagan people from the land that he had promised them and zapped Israel and placed them where he wanted them, and that had been the end of it. But that's not how he chose to do things. And his sovereignty, he chose to use war as the means to get them there. Israel was going to go in, this weak people who were inferior in every way to the people they were going up against, and God was going to demonstrate his own power and bring glory to himself when Israel went in and took over this land. So as Numbers begins, we see preparations being made for war. The people are taking steps to consecrate themselves because they're going to engage in war on behalf of this holy God. So they couldn't just walk in there flippantly and try to take things over. They had to go through this process. They offer sacrifices. They're taking steps to get themselves ready to represent this holy God as they go into war. Now, the first census is taken of all the men who are able to go to war. Again, the army's consecrated, the camp's arranged, sacrifices are offered. Everything's moving forward. And then we see the pillar of cloud, which is the visible presence of God, lift off the tabernacle. And it's on the move. And if you've read through the Old Testament, you know they follow it. They follow the presence of God. So they're following after. God is leading them into war. So that all brings us to the passage that I actually want to get to today. And actually, we're going to back up just a little bit. Let's start reading from Numbers 10:29. Because I want to set a little bit of the context of what's going on before we get into chapter 11. So starting with 10, verse 29, says, "And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel.' But he said to him, 'I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred.' And he said, 'Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.' So they set out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel.'" So Moses knows they're going. They're going into the promised land. This is what God has promised. At this point, he hasn't said much, but it seems like he's optimistic. Things are moving in the right direction. And then we come to chapter 11. Things are going good. Verse 1, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.' Now the manna was like coriander seed in its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, "Give us meat that we may eat." I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." So just from that passage, there's a whole lot of complaining going on. And it looked like things were moving in a really good direction there. I mean, this is the culmination of this promise. They're going into the promised land. I mean, Moses says as much in verse 10:29. He says, "We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' The promise is about to be fulfilled." Israel wasn't receiving it because they deserved it. Bear that in mind. This was all a demonstration of God's grace to them. He had already shown the people of Israel his power. He had proven himself to be faithful. He had shown himself to be trustworthy. At this point, all they have to do is obey. Yet the first thing that we are told they did when they set out to take the land, this land that, again, they were not entitled to, but it's all the grace of God. The first thing they did was complain. They murmured. They grumbled. And what specifically they were complaining about in this instance, we don't even know. The ESV says that they complained about their misfortunes. One translation uses the word hardship. I believe another uses adversity. And then I think maybe it's the King James, the New King James. There's no reason even given. So we don't know the specific reason that, or the specific thing that has prompted this complaint. But we're just told that they're generally complaining about the circumstances that they're in. Now, it is interesting, however, that the same word that's translated there as misfortune or adversity is actually used in Genesis, and there it's translated as evil. So it's just interesting how that works out. But it seems this is just a general complaint about the difficult circumstances they find themselves in. Now, this is a people who's experienced the amazing providence of God. He's clearly demonstrated his power and his provision to the people of Israel time after time over this first 13 months after he's brought them out of Israel. And here we're told that they set out on this 3-day journey to the land God's giving them, and the first thing they do is complain. Now, isn't it amazing how we can see the provision of God in our past? We see it here in Israel's past. And yet sometimes when things start to get a little dicey, start to get a little questionable, all of that memory goes out the window. And we quickly find ourselves just kind of floundering and grumbling and complaining, and we don't really know where to go. And that's what happened here. It seems like all of that knowledge that they had of the goodness of God and his provision for them, they immediately forgot it as soon as they were heading out to war, whatever these specific circumstances were that grabbed their attention. But one thing that's even more interesting is we're told that they complained in the hearing of the Lord. We're not even told that this is an open complaint that others can hear. For this reason, some commentators believe this is just an inward complaint, a secret muttering. I mean, it could have just been a discontented, grumpy heart. Now, you think about how easy it is for us to fall in that boat. I mean, this is something that just on a Monday morning at work by 9 o'clock, I mean, already things are happening and someone stole my parking spot. I've been parking in that same spot for 17 years. And what's going on? And even in silly situations like that, I mean, we can just so easily get distracted if our guard is not up. But here, it doesn't even say that they complained in the hearing of each other, but God heard them. And that's all that matters. And while we may think, okay, well, maybe they were just a little discontented, that's not the end of the world. Well, it's a very serious situation when you're sinning against God. And by the way that we see God respond here, we know that it's a sin against him. The passage continues. We're told that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them. It consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Now, we're also not given many details about that here, but it seems that God sent literal fire and burned the outer edges of the camp. So whether people were actually killed here or not, I mean, we don't get the full picture from this verse, but this clearly got the attention of the people because they cried out to Moses to intervene for them. Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire died down. But as if that's not bad enough, that initial complaint, which seems to be just an internal grumbling about their circumstances, I mean, we have God send fire. I mean, you would think, okay, that's gonna stop things, right? They're gonna turn around. They're gonna do what God has called them to do now. No, they start complaining again. Verse 4 tells us that the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Now, the rabble referred to here, I think some of your Bibles may translate it as mixed multitude. These are the non-Israelites who came with Israel out of Egypt. And apparently these people had a strong craving, a strong desire. And that word for craving could actually be translated as lust. They have the strong desire for the food that they had back in Egypt. And this sentiment quickly spreads to the rest of the camp. This rabble and their complaint was like leaven, and it quickly spread through the entire camp. Verse 4 tells us that the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing," and so on. And then they start complaining about the manna. So this general attitude of dissatisfaction, which some believe could have just been an inward grumbling, it's now manifesting itself in an outward way. There's a specific grumbling about the food that God has given to them. Now, again, the Lord has just sent fire, literal fire, that has consumed the outskirts of the camp. And yet here we go again already. And to make it even worse, they're reminiscing about how much better it was back when they were in slavery. They had been slaves in Egypt, and God has graciously saved them. He has delivered them. He's giving them a land they don't deserve. He's going to prosper them there. And they've done nothing to earn any of this. It's all His grace. And here they are weeping and wailing, actually shedding tears because they miss the food that they had back when they were slaves. And keep in mind, this is not the first time that they've complained about food, even. Back in Exodus, shortly after they've come through the Red Sea, in Exodus 16, we're told they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Just over a month after coming out of Egypt. They've seen the amazing things God can do. They know that He can do the impossible. But it says the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I mean, yeah, I get it. When you're hungry, you get hangry sometimes. You start to grumble maybe a little easier than you usually would. But even at this point, I mean, they've seen what God can do. You would think, okay, we're hungry. God brought us through the Red Sea. Let's call out to Him. Let's ask Him to provide. But that's not what they did. They were complaining about going hungry and how things were better when they were enslaved. So thankfully, though, God still provides for them. He provides them manna from heaven. And He provides them with more than enough food to sustain them. So when Israel didn't have any food, they complained. And now here in Numbers 11, they still have the manna. They have food. Yet now they're complaining about the type of food that they have. They're complaining about the manna. They're coveting what they had in Egypt. In verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And again it says, the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Now, verses 11 through 15 are interesting. The grumbling and the complaining of the people is starting to wear on Moses a bit, and his frustration starts to shine through. We see him in this, I mean, it seems to be almost a moment of despair. Moses begins to complain, but he's complaining to the Lord. He says to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you laid the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. God, the burden of this people is too much. If this is how it's going to be, just kill me now. I can't do it." So on a good note, he recognizes his own inability, which is a good place to start. He feels the heaviness. He feels the burden of the position that God has placed him in to lead these people. And he expresses his despair. But again, there's one big difference here about the way Moses complains versus the way the rest of the people complain. Moses complains to God. He expresses his frustration to God. The people are just complaining about him. They're complaining about the circumstances. They're complaining about the provision that he has given to them. Now, of course, we recognize this is the Old Testament. Moses has been granted access to God that the rest of Israel had not. Moses was acting as their intermediary, again, pointing to Christ, which we know now that we have the whole story. But even then, the people, they weren't even going to Moses to intervene, like they had whenever the fire starts coming from the sky and burning up the outskirts of the camp. They don't even go to him. They're just openly grumbling. There's no point to it. They're just dissatisfied, and they're making their dissatisfaction known. They're not petitioning God for any relief. They're just simply whining about it. So after these events at the outset of this procession to the Promised Land, surely the people have learned their lesson and they begin trusting God and they stop with all the complaining, right? Surely. No. It goes on in Numbers 12. Miriam complains about Moses' wife, and then she questions Moses' authority. In response to her complaint, Miriam was afflicted with leprosy. And then in Numbers 13 and 14, we read of the 12 spies being sent in to evaluate the land that God was giving to Israel. The spies return and report that just as God had said, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a great land. It is just as God has promised. But then 10 of the 12 spies, all but Caleb and Joshua, report that the Nephilim, the giants, are there. So those 10 spies report that Israel cannot go up against them because the giants are stronger. So in response to this report, the people weep. The people complain against Moses and Aaron and their leadership. The people lament the spies' report, their departure from Egypt again, wishing they were back in slavery. They lament Moses' leadership. They threaten to stone Caleb and Joshua. And it's in response to Israel's actions here that God says that other than Caleb and Joshua, none of that first generation of Israel who has seen the miracles, they've come out of Egypt, they were the ones who actually were in slavery, none of them are going to enter the Promised Land. They're going to die in the wilderness, and they are going to wander in the wilderness until every one of them is dead. But even then, after being condemned to die in the wilderness, the complaints still don't stop. After that, we still have, in number 16, Korah's rebellion, where he and others complain against Moses and Aaron. He accuses them of exalting themselves above the rest of Israel. This leads to God opening the ground and causing it to swallow Korah and the other rebels and their families. Even after that, the complaints keep coming. The very next day, the people complain against Moses and Aaron for the judgment that came against Korah and the rebels. In Numbers 20, they complain again about having no water. And that actually causes Moses to sin. He reacts angrily. He calls out to them in a way that he should not have. And that results in Moses not being able to enter the Promised Land. And then in Numbers 21, the complaints truly come full circle as they're grumbling again about food and water. It says in Numbers 21, 4 and 5, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" They're complaining about the same stuff they were way back at the beginning, and that's after seeing God perform miracle after miracle after miracle. They've seen the judgment that comes when they rebel against him, and yet still they're complaining. So it certainly does not seem like they ever learned. And there were serious consequences, sometimes immediate, sometimes with a bit of a delay, but that didn't stop the complaints. This first generation of Israelites who left Egypt complained again and again and again, over and over. And it's interesting when you look back at the book of Numbers, every single rebellion, every single act of disobedience, it starts with a complaint. It starts with a discontented heart. The situation with food and water, the leadership of Moses and Aaron, just the general fact that, oh, we're having to go to war, even though God's going to give everything into our hand if we're just obedient. They complained about what they didn't have. And then when God provided, they complained about what they had. They were constant complainers, never contented. So the question is, why? Why did they constantly complain? Why did they constantly rebel? And that brings us to the cause, and the cause is simply this. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust him. He had proven himself to be trustworthy, but they did not believe him. In Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12, in response to the people's refusal to enter the land, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me?" I mean, that word can be, despise is bad enough, but that word can be translated as abhor. This people hates me. Why? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then thankfully afterwards, Moses intervenes and stops him from just wiping the people out right then. But this people despises God. And all of this, you know, we think through it and we're starting to see how fallen the fallen human heart truly is. Back in Numbers 11:20, God said that by complaining about the manna and the fact that they didn't have meat, Israel had rejected him. That first generation of Israel expressed trust in the Lord for a while. Remember, I mean, it was after they came through the Red Sea, they're praising God. He's my God. He's my Savior. But when their circumstances got to a point that they did not like or that made them uncomfortable, or when their desires for their own lust overtook their desire to be obedient to God, they complained. They grumbled about it. They rebelled. And they followed after their own hearts rather than trusting in the Lord to get them through the difficulty. Now, in a way there, you can kind of see in them a bit of the same type of temporary relief that Jesus references in the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, where it says, "As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." God's plan for them initially sounds great, but things start to get hard, and all of a sudden, it's not so great anymore. They want the things that they had in Egypt. They want the things that this world has to offer, and they're distracted by it. That's what they want more than they want God. Their comfort was more important to them than the Lord was. They're idolaters. So the consequences, again, for Israel, in this passage, it's pretty clear. This generation of complainers that was brought out of Egypt didn't enter the promised land. They died in the wilderness. That was the judgment that God sent upon them after they lamented the spies' report. Some were struck down at the moment of their complaint. Others died later. So their consequences are clear, but I mean, what about us? What do we take away from this? I mean, this is the Old Testament. We have so-called pastors today telling their congregations we need to unhitch from this. How is this relevant to us? Well, first of all, God is unchanging. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the things God viewed as rebellion against him then, he would still see as rebellion against him now. The same God who sent fire just because of that inward complaint that Israel had when they left to go into the promised land. I mean, that's the same God we serve today. He's the same God that's reigning now. This character hasn't changed. Now, again, we may not view complaining about our circumstances as very serious, but it certainly seems like it's a serious offense to God. I mean, this account of Israel in the wilderness is clear about how God views it. And additionally, let's not forget, God is sovereign over all things. Romans 8:28 tells us, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Well, how can God use all things to work together for our good? Well, because he's in control of all things. He's sovereign over all things. If you are one of God's people, then the things you see in your life as good and positive for you, well, God is going to work them for your ultimate good. This also means that the things you see as bad or difficult or challenging, God also somehow works out those things for your good, even though at the time you don't possibly see how it's going to work out sometimes. He's sovereign over all of it, the good and the bad. So when we complain about the circumstances that arise in our life, our actions are expressing unbelief. Our response says to God, whether we like it or not, "I don't want this situation. I don't want to deal with this. I know what's best for me. My way is better. I don't trust you." And we may cringe a bit at that and say, "Well, no, I would absolutely never say that." But when you complain about what God has ordained for you, you're expressing that you think your plan is better than God's. Now, of course, just quick sidebar, not saying here God is responsible for sin. That is a whole nother conversation. But throughout Scripture, we see time and time again, God used the sin of people to accomplish his purpose. I mean, think about how Joseph got into Egypt to begin with. God used the sin of his brothers to get him there. And of course, we see everything good that came out of that. Now, if you've been a believer for any significant amount of time, you've probably been through some things that were absolutely terrible at the time and that you would choose to never go through again. Difficult circumstances you never in a million years would have voluntarily chosen to go through. But looking back with the benefit of hindsight, you see God at work in all of it. You can see how God sanctified you through it. You can see the way that he brought you closer to him in it. So what should we do when we see challenges come along that make us want to grumble? Well, first of all, we need to pray. I mean, remember the difference between Moses and the rest of Israel. Remember how Moses may have approached God in a way maybe that wasn't the best, maybe that he should not have, but he still took it to God. He still called out to God and recognized he couldn't do it on his own. He was calling out to God for help. He recognized the people were a burden that he could not bear on his own. He called out to the Lord for relief. So when you encounter those challenging circumstances in your life, call out to him. Don't grumble about it. And that's something we have to train ourselves to do. Because again, like with that parking spot, I've been there 17 years. And I showed up one day and there was someone else in my spot. But you know what? I'm good with that now. Because in God's providence, he's using that to somehow sanctify. In the little trivial, silly things like that, God can sanctify us. But when we come into those situations, I mean, we need to have our guard up. Right? We need to pray every day that, God, help me to walk by your spirit. I don't want to walk by my flesh. When something pops up that I don't prefer, I want to react in a way that's pleasing to you, that honors you, that reflects my dependence on you. I don't want to just respond fleshly like anybody without you would. You know, call out to God to help get you through it. Ask him to try to help you have an eternal perspective. Evaluate how the trials in your life are working towards your sanctification. And now let's look at one other quick passage as we close. Flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I probably should have read this one a little earlier, because, I mean, it's this passage helps us look back at Israel and really understand, okay, what do I take away from this, Lord? What can I take from the situations that I see Israel go through in the Old Testament? Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, starting in verse 1, it says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Now, that's a sobering verse. Do not become overconfident. I mean, it's so easy to think that, okay, I believe in God. I'm looking back. I think I see some progress in my life. I've obeyed these commandments over here. I think I'm good. I'm just going to coast for a while. No, We can never coast. I mean, this is a battle every single day. We are never going to be perfect until God glorifies us. So we are constantly reminded of our need, or we're reminded of our dependence on Him. I mean, do not ever think that there are any minor sins. I mean, if you see nothing else in this passage today, take that away. There's no minor sin in the eyes of God. Grumbling about your circumstances may be minor to you, but it's a sin against our perfectly holy God because it demonstrates a lack of trust in Him. So as we close, let's pray that God would help us to encounter those difficult circumstances with the joy that we only find in Him, and that we would regularly look to Him to get us through the challenges that we encounter. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You have given us these examples. And I mean, it's difficult for us to understand the circumstances that Israel was in at the time. And it's easy for us to point the finger and think that we would respond differently. But Lord, we're so quick to grumble about trivial things now. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us. I pray that You would convict us where we need to be convicted. And I pray that You would strengthen our trust in You. Help us to use the examples that You have given to us, and Lord, sanctify us through them. Help it to warn us. Help us to continue to just ensure that our calling and election is sure. You know, help us to work that out in fear and in trembling and dependence on You. God, we praise You, and I just ask that You be with us as we leave. Help this word to remain with us. Speak to us through Your Spirit and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.